Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church. You can find more great content like this online at citylight.church.
Amen. Thank you, Hannah, for that epic reading. Thank you all for being here this morning. Happy Father's Day again. I send my welcome to you all as well. So good to gather for worship on this beautiful morning. I was not here last week. I was out in Midlandton, at Gospel Church, which is a new church plant that is applying to be a part of Acts 29. And so I wanted to just bring their greetings to us this morning. It was really exciting to be out there and share the word last week. They're having their first baptism service ever today, which is very, very exciting. So just be thinking of them in your prayers, remembering them and the work that they're doing, even in regional South Australia, that work would continue to flourish and multiply for God's glory. The gospel, as we've been looking at in this whole series through the book of Acts, is unstoppable because it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, for Jews, for Gentiles, for Australians, for Kiwis, for Americans, for country folks, for hipsters, for everyone. It is the power of God for salvation. And as we just read the bulk of Acts 13, this is the second time in this series on Acts I've preached a sermon about a sermon or a sermon on a sermon. We've heard a few sermons from Peter. He's had a couple of cracks. Stephen had a very long sermon in chapter 7, and now this is Paul's first go here in chapter 13. Now, this sermon is often held up as an example or a model of how Paul and the apostles preached to religious Jews, how they would preach the gospel in the synagogue. He quotes a lot of scripture. He goes through the history of Israel, and we'll look at that in just a minute. And so, in one sense, because I don't think any of us in this room, or most of us, are not religious Jews, and so we might read a sermon like this and go, well, what does this have to do with us? This seems so culturally distant. It seems like a bit of a historical relic. Maybe we should just skip over to Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens preaching to the secular philosophers there, because that's more, relevant for us. But I have found in reading this chapter again this week and preparing to speak on it this morning that there's a lot of gold in this mine, and I want us to look at it together. Here's what I want you to notice. This is just the main thing I want you to notice here, is that if you're a Christian, then you can be a confident witness for the gospel. You can be a confident witness for Jesus. You don't have to be fearful in your witness. You don't have to be tentative. You don't have to be apologetic. You can be confident in your witness for Jesus. You can share the gospel with literally anyone and be confident that God will accomplish the work he intends to accomplish in that exchange. So I wonder if you believe that, because that's a big claim. It's big if true. But I want to show you from this text that it is true. So let's jump in and see if you can see it. We're picking up from where Don left off last week. This is right in the middle of what is called Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They've been sent out by the church of Antioch to the work that God has called them to do, the work the Holy Spirit has prepared for them to do. And if you go back to chapter 9, you'll see a little bit of Paul's assignment. It was to preach the gospel literally everywhere, to Jews and to Gentiles, far beyond the borders of historic Israel. And God's already done a lot of preparation in Paul's life. He didn't just become a convert and then instantly go out and start, doing this epic preaching. He's had a lot of prep work. He spent time with the apostles, the ones who had been with Jesus, and they taught Paul everything that Jesus said and did while he was on earth. Paul was persecuted almost straight away by his former friends. If you remember, he was formerly a very zealous Jew, and he is so zealous that he even had Christians thrown in jail and even stood by and watched Stephen be killed and gave approval to that. And almost as soon as Paul becomes a Christian himself, the persecutor becomes persecuted. Even in that very first scene there in Damascus, they're after him, and he has to get lowered in a basket, Mission Impossible style, outside the wall. I mean, that's how his Christian journey begins, literally like James Bond there. And last week we saw how he had to confront a false teacher. He had to just go right into the face of the opposition to people who were trying to pull the church away from Jesus. So he's had a lot of preparation. Up to this point, all of the opposition that Paul has faced has come from his own people. It's come from the Jews. Even the sorcerer Bar Jesus last week, he was Jewish. So you'd think, maybe, if you were Paul, if I was Paul, he'd be a little bit wary, a bit nervous of continuing to preach to people that he knew were going to oppose him. And yet here in chapter 13, so last week he was on the island of Cyprus, and now he's gotten back in the boat and traveled to the mainland of what is modern-day Turkey today. And he ends up in this place called Antioch, not Antioch in Syria. This is Antioch in Pisidia, or Antioch in Turkey. And he goes there, and it's a predominantly Gentile area. Probably over 90% of the people in this town are Gentiles. And yet, where does he go? First off, where does he go? As soon as he, you know, sets down his luggage in the hotel or wherever he was staying, he goes straight to the synagogue. He goes straight to the religious Jews, to the very people who are most likely to oppose and persecute him. I don't know if you were given a choice to leave after you leave service today to go and share the gospel. And I said, okay, you've got two options. You can either go to a retirement village in a nice, you know, middle-class suburb, and there's a group of older folks there waiting to hear you. Or you could go down to Hindley Street to one of the alternative clubs down there, and you could share the gospel. Where would you go? Where would you go? Most of us would probably choose the place that seems easier. Seems like less likely you're going to face opposition or hostility. And yet Paul here is led by the Holy Spirit to go to a place where he's almost certain to face opposition. I wonder what's going on. Clearly he's being obedient to what the Holy Spirit has called him to do. If you go down to verse 46, Paul says it was necessary to preach first to the Jews and then go to the Gentiles only after the Jews had rejected him. And that's what he does in virtually every place he goes in the rest of Acts. But there's something else going on here, and I want you to see it. Turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, it's not up on the screen, so you actually have to turn with me. Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. Here's what Paul says. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Why is he so upset? Why is he so depressed? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. Do you hear Paul's heart for his fellow Jews, for his brothers and sisters in the flesh, as he calls them? He says, it's as if I wish I was cut off, cursed, in hell forever so that they could come in. If that was possible, if I could do that, I would, because I love them so much. Paul chose the harder road because he was compelled by love. Love for his own people, for his extended family. It was the same love that God had for his own people that he had all those years ago chosen and set apart and made them his own. It's amazing. I wish that I was cut off from Christ so that they might be saved. See, friends, that's the kind of love that the Holy Spirit doesn't just produce in Paul, but it produces in all of us. He produces in all of us over time. It's the kind of love that is the evidence that we belong to Jesus. Who do you love like that? Who are you willing to face opposition like that for, that they might know Jesus? If you want to become a more confident witness for Jesus, then ask the Holy Spirit to produce that fruit of love in you, especially for the people close to you. Confident witnesses are compelled by love. So Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue. They read the scripture, which is the tradition. It's part of their order of service. And then they invite Paul and Barnabas to share a word of encouragement. And so you might think, well, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? Guys, I'm here to tell you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Not exactly. What does he say? As soon as Paul starts talking, you'll notice he addresses them as family. He calls them fellow Israelites. And then he speaks a word of command. Listen. Every week, I don't know if you've ever been to a synagogue service, but every week, even today, observant Jews gather in the synagogue to hear the word and to worship. And every week, they say to one another, they hear this command to listen. Listen, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And those words are read out every single week in synagogues all around the world, even today. And so here Paul is saying, brothers, sisters, listen. What I'm about to say is going to carry authority. You need to hear it. This is what God is saying to you. It's not just my words, but this is God speaking to you. So listen. I wonder if you think, if Paul seems a little bit full of himself to speak that way. I mean, he's never met these people. He has no role or title of authority. It's the first time he's ever been in this particular synagogue. So maybe you should just kind of dial it down a bit. Where does he get off speaking that way? And I'll come back to that question in a second. But let's first look at what he says. For the next seven verses, Paul's going to show us, he's going to tell us how God has acted in history, particularly in the history of Israel, to accomplish his purposes. I want you to notice that in these seven verses, who is the subject of every clause? Who is the subject of every sentence? Who is the one that is acting in the history of Israel? Start in verse 17. God chose the Israelites to be his people. God put up with their whinging and idolatry in the wilderness. God destroyed seven nations and gave them the promised land. God gave them a king called Saul. Then God got rid of Saul and replaced him with another king called David, a man whose heart was to faithfully carry out God's will in history. And then 1,000 years later, at the climax of Israel's history, God brought to Israel the Savior Jesus. Seven verses, 1,500 years of history, one actor. God is the one who is behind every significant actor, every significant moment, every battle, every king, God accomplishing his purposes. If you remember back to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, Stephen recounts all the times that God's people had rejected him and rejected his spokespeople, his prophets, as a prelude to their ultimate rejection of Jesus. Now here, Paul recounts all the times that God had acted in history as a prelude to his ultimate exaltation of Jesus. Even in his mention of John the Baptist here, he's describing a prophet who, like David, carried out the will of God in his generation. And yet, John, who is probably the most perfect Israelite who ever lived, not even John is good enough. Not even John is worthy enough to do the slave's duty of taking off Jesus' sandals. That's how far superior, how much better Jesus is to all the prophets who ever lived and spoke in Israel's history, to all the priests and kings who came before him. Jesus is better. Every single one of these historical figures points forward to Jesus, saying, like John, he's the one. Not me, he's the one. He's the one. They're all witnesses pointing forward to Jesus. In verse 26, Paul now turns to his present-day audience, and he again addresses them as family. He says, listen, family, this message of salvation that we've seen predicted and promised through 1,500 years of Israel's history, that message is for us. It's for us. It's for you. God has been acting and doing everything in history for us. And guys, look, the people in Jerusalem, they didn't get it. They didn't recognize him. They rejected him. So how can you be confident? How can we be confident that Jesus really is the one, that he's the new and better Moses, that he's the new and better David? How can we know that he's better even than John the Baptist? Well, what's Paul's answer? Here it is. because only Jesus has been raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead. He's the only one who's ever been victorious over death. Brothers and sisters, whether you, doesn't matter how young you are, but every single one of you in this room needs someone to rescue you from death. It's your ultimate enemy. One day you will die. You will face the judgment of God, the scripture says, and who else can rescue you from this enemy than the one who has already defeated death? So I asked before, where does Paul get off speaking so with such authority, so confidently? Because he knew this one thing, that God had raised Jesus from the dead. He knew it, and that changed everything. He knew. Saying, if you want to be a more confident witness for Jesus, then ask the Holy Spirit to help you believe that he is risen from the dead and that he is your only way. He is the only way from death to life. Paul, in his sermon here, he alludes to two kinds of witnesses. Two kinds. The first kind we find in verse 31. What's it say? And he, Jesus, appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Jesus appeared to people who knew them. We knew him. We know from Paul in his letter to the Corinthians that there was about 500 of these people, 500 of these eyewitnesses, those who saw Jesus after he had risen from the dead. I don't know if you ever imagine if you were one of those eyewitnesses. Only 500 ever in the history of the world. Imagine if you got to be one of them, the ones who saw Jesus in the flesh. Imagine you were there having a meal with Jesus. You touched him. You saw him with your own eyes. And so when you were going out and telling your friends, that's exactly what you would say. I've seen him. I know what he looks like. I know what he sounds like. I saw him in the flesh. You got to believe me. You think, man, wouldn't it be easier if our testimony was the testimony of an eyewitness, someone who was actually there? Some of us kind of operate that way anyway, you know? We make the foundation of our sharing about Jesus and our testimony. This is what God has done for me. This is what I know from my own experience. This is what works for me. This is what Jesus means to me. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing untrue about that. But a lot of times that kind of testimony, that kind of sharing is sort of like lining up your best batsman to hit a six, because the response comes back, you know what? You know what? That works for you, but you know what? Chocolate and Shiraz work for me. You know, Jesus, I am so glad that Jesus helped you with your anxiety, but I prefer yoga. That's why our testimony is not ultimately founded on our experience, as good and true as it might be. Your testimony, your pointing to Jesus, is founded on a historical fact that there was a man who was once dead and is now alive. We have the written record of this, the record of those 500 eyewitnesses here in Scripture. We have the whole Bible, which points forward and backward to Jesus as being the one who would and did conquer death, who made himself the ultimate sacrifice once and for all. So let's look at how Paul, who, by the way, was not an eyewitness. Paul never saw, other than in a vision on the road to Damascus, he never ate with the risen Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you what I saw with my own eyes. He doesn't do that. He opens the Bible. He shares from Scripture how Jesus fulfilled everything that was said about him. Verse 32, what's he say? He says, we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. Where's this promise? It's here in Scripture. And then he says that all of the promises were fulfilled in the raising of Jesus from the dead. All of them. And he quotes three specific texts from the Old Testament. First, from Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I've become your father. You go back and look at that psalm in context. It's a coronation psalm. It's one that would have been read when the new king ascends to the throne, when he's getting the crown on his head. They would read Psalm 2, showing the nations that the king has God's blessing on him. The king has God's favor on him. So do not oppose him, because if you oppose the king, you're opposing God. It's meant to put the fear of God into you. And Paul's saying that when Jesus rose from the dead, in that moment, he was crowned King of Kings. Not even death can defeat this king. Not even death. Which is why he can so confidently claim the next one from Isaiah 55, verse 3, where he says, all the promises that were made to King David, all the kindness shown to King David is now fulfilled in the risen King Jesus. And then Psalm 16, verse 3 says, you won't let your Holy One see decay. Now, David wrote these words in Psalm 16. And when he wrote them down, he wasn't thinking that he was immortal. David never thought that he would never die. And yet he said, you won't let your Holy One see decay. When David wrote these words down, he understood them to mean that his descendants, his line, would be preserved. He would have a king on the throne who would come after him. There would be, his son would be a king, and then there would be another one, and there would be another one. And Paul makes it explicit. He says, we all know that David died because we know where his tomb is. His bones are there inside. You can actually go dig them up. Till Jesus comes along, the King of all kings, he's the once and final king. And he's the only king whose body is literally not in a tomb. You can go look for his bones and you won't find them. Not even if you're Indiana Jones. Because they don't exist on earth. They do exist. Jesus' bones are still moving and walking about with God the Father in heaven. And you will see him in the flesh one day. And that is the backbone to your witness. His word tells us that Jesus' bones are not in the grave. That his arms were never eaten by worms. His arms are still strong and mighty to save. What does that mean for us? Every single one of us will give an account one day to this king. You will see him face to face. And here's the good news. Verse 38, let's read it. Therefore, here's the implication of everything that Paul has said, this history lesson. Therefore, let it be known to you, let you know, brothers and sisters, that through this man, Jesus, and only this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Not just to the people in Antioch, but to you. The whole word of God is meant to point us to Christ with the cross and the resurrection at the very center. And we can be confident in this word. You can be confident that when you share the words of God, that God is speaking through you. Because this is his words. The power of God to save sinners is not found in communication tricks and techniques, fancy rhetoric. It's found in the faithful, humble proclamation and explanation of the word of God. This is where your confidence lies. I think some of us struggle to be confident witnesses because we don't really know what's in here. And I don't say that to shame you, but to encourage you, because you can know what's in here. You can start any day. You can know. You can learn to share the gospel even with confidence, even if you're an introvert like me. Because it doesn't depend on you. It's not your words, it's his. It's not your power, it's his. The gospel isn't firstly, this is what Jesus means to me. The gospel is, this is what God has done through Jesus by raising him from the dead. I'm going to spend the rest of eternity celebrating this truth. Spending 10 minutes a week or a month in here is not really enough to make us confident witnesses, but you can start today. So let me encourage you to encourage one another to be hungry for what's in here. Confident witnesses know his word. Paul was a confident witness who loved the people he was preaching to. He was confident that God acts in history and that God raised Jesus from the dead. He was confident in the power of God's word to save sinners. One thing that Paul was not confident in, what he wasn't confident in, was that every time he preached, every time he shared, that large numbers of people would repent and believe. He was confident that God would save the people that he had planned to save in his time and in his way. And now I know that might be controversial for some of you, but I want to show it to you in the text. Look at verse 43. We'll start there. Paul's finished his sermon, and it says there that many Jews and converts, they started to follow Paul and Barnabas. And they were urging these interested people, the followers, to, it says, continue in the grace of God. They don't assume these people are believers yet. They're more like the crowds that gathered around Jesus. But what does Paul mean when he says, continue in the grace of God? It's a recognition that even the ability to understand the gospel, even just a little bit of curiosity about who Jesus is a gift. It's a gift of God to you. If you look back up to verse 41, Paul quotes in the very end of his sermon the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And what's God saying there through the prophet? He's looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus, and he's saying, look, something is about to take place that's going to be so unprecedented, it's going to be so amazing, so wonderful, that some of you are not going to believe. And you're not going to believe it, not just because it's hard to believe, but even if someone explains it to you clearly, you're still not going to believe. And if you skip then down to verse 44, here you have Paul, the best preacher ever, maybe other than Jesus himself. He's got the whole town of Antioch, which is predominantly Gentiles that are now gathered to hear the gospel. And then what happens in verse 45? It says a group of Jews begin to argue with Paul and oppose the gospel. Here are the ones that don't believe, the skeptics. Even though Paul's so clear in laying it out, why is this happening? Why is Paul getting rejected? Why don't these men and women believe? Because their rejection of the gospel here, I want you to see this, their rejection is all part of God's plan to throw open the gates of salvation to the Gentiles. That's why we have this description here, which brings us to my favorite verse in the whole chapter in verse 48. Listen. When the Gentiles heard this, that now salvation was available to them, when they heard this, they rejoiced and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. See, Luke here, the author of Acts, is contrasting the response of the Jews who rejected Paul's gospel with the message of the Gentiles who believed, with the group of Gentiles who believed. So what's the difference between the two? What's the difference? I mean, some people have made the mistake to thinking that the Jewish audience is hardwired to reject the gospel. But that can't be true. We know that can't be true because Paul was a Jew. Barnabas was a Jew. Jesus himself was a Jew. So what caused the Gentiles to believe Paul's message when others rejected it? Luke says, they had been appointed to eternal life. In other words, in God's unsearchable wisdom, he made a decision that these men and women living at this time in this place called Pisidian Antioch would hear the gospel preached through Paul and put their faith in the risen King Jesus. And that is unbelievably good news for us. If you want to be a confident witness, that is unbelievably good news. Let me tell you why. I want to say this directly. You cannot... I cannot, you cannot, by your clever presentation or by your winning personality, you cannot make anyone believe the gospel. Conversely, you cannot, by your mistakes, by your lack of clarity, cause anyone not to believe the gospel. That doesn't mean that we're off the hook to share the gospel with conviction and clarity. But hear this. Only those appointed to eternal life will believe. You and I, we are witnesses. We're the means by which people believe, but we're never the cause. Faith is caused by the working of God's Spirit in the heart of a sinner. And it comes to us sinners as a gift, a grace. I want to say a word to us dads on Father's Day, or us parents generally, because you might be wondering now, about your own kids. How do I know that my kids are appointed to eternal life? How do I know that they will respond to the gospel? Maybe you have kids who haven't responded, and maybe this is the problem. And what we could really go down a rabbit hole here, but I want to reassure you. There are people out there who are well-meaning but wrong, that say that because this is true, that because God is the one who causes faith, that therefore evangelism is a moot point. Why bother to share the gospel with anybody? Because it's all up to God anyway. It's just a big waste of time. Because you never, how do I know if the person I'm sharing with is one of the elect? But if you think about it for a minute, think about it. I mean, we've got, this is a room full of, I'm assuming mostly, most of us are Christians in the room. And if I was to do a poll, a quick poll, how many of you who are Christians had the blessing of growing up in a Christian family with at least a mom or a dad or a grandparent who was a Christian? I would say it would be a fairly high number of you. How more likely is it for a child growing up in a Christian family with at least one Christian parent to have faith themselves in Jesus, as opposed to, say, a child growing up in a completely unreached, unchristian society? There's a reason why unreached people groups stay unreached for generations. It's because faith is predominantly passed down from parents, mothers, fathers, mother figures, father figures, grandparents, to children. That is God's huge means of propagating the gospel for generations. And you might be saying, well, wait a minute, you just said that faith was caused by God. And that's true, it's biblical. But what if one of the clearest signs that your children are appointed to eternal life is the fact that they've been placed in your care? What if one of the biggest graces that God has given to your children is you, a parent who knows Jesus, who loves the gospel and has a mouth and a way and a Bible to explain and to teach and to instruct and to disciple? He's graced you with these kids, and he says to you, now you go be the means. Even when it's hard, even when they reject me, go be the means, pray for them, fight for them. Some of them, perhaps all of them, are appointed to eternal life, and you're in the game. But how do they know unless you tell them? Who are you discipling, brothers and sisters? This isn't just to biological parents, but it's to all of us. Who are you discipling? Who are you bringing to know Jesus through your life and through your words? Who are you taking with you on the road to heaven? Can you name them? Do you fight for them in prayer? God will save every single one of his people. You can count on that. Now go be the means through whom he does it. I want to finish out this chapter with just one last observation. We saw back in verse 44 that the whole town, it says, came to hear Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel. And we'll start to see this pattern in Acts, that whenever that happens, the opposition is just going to go nuts. Persecution is going to break out. And eventually in verse 49, the word of God, it says the whole town comes out to hear him, and it's spreading not just to the town, but to the country region around it. So get ready. Here it comes, verse 50. Paul and Barnabas get run out of town. They suffer. And it says they shake the dust off, which was a prophetic witness against those who had rejected the king. But when the dust settles, look what they leave behind. Look at verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. See the witnesses? They suffered. It was hard. And yet now, when before they came to that town, there were zero disciples. Zero. And now there's at least two, because the word disciple has an S on it. And my guess is that there were a whole bunch, because it said the whole town came out to hear him. And we see this. We see for the rest of the book of Acts, every time we see a harvest of souls, we see new churches being planted. Every single time, it is precipitated by witnesses, confident witnesses who suffer. To be a witness is hard. It's painful. Jesus said, you might lose your life for my sake. But it's never, never without joy. And what do we call people who are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit? What do we call them? We call them confident witnesses, disciples, who rejoice in all circumstances, even when they suffer, because they know that no matter what, the King of Kings will always have his way in every town, in every people group, in every nation before that glorious day, when peoples from all over are gathered around his throne singing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Let me say a word about your Heavenly Father. He knows what he's doing. Every day that you're alive, you're one day closer to seeing him face to face. And everything that happens is part of his unfolding plan. Every sad thing, every beautiful thing, be confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you is faithful to finish it until the day you see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our testimony, it's not based on our own experience, but on the truth of what you accomplished in history. When one quiet morning, a grave that had contained a corpse was now quiet and empty. And now, because of your son's humble obedience to you, his father, he has been crowned king above all kings. And we belong to him by grace because you have graced us with life in his name. So, Lord, help us to live lives and speak words that point people to him. Help us to be so enamored by you that people around us take notice. Help us to be your faithful, confident, joy-filled witnesses until the day we become eyewitnesses of your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church. We hope you found it helpful, and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, visit us online at www.citylight.church.